Well, today is the third Sunday of Easter, if you look at a liturgical calendar, which I don't normally, but I just thought I would look and see what that sort of thing was going on. Third Sunday of Easter, and we're celebrating, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, one of the two most important events that have ever happened in the history of mankind, the first, of course, being his birth. And there can really be no doubt that Jesus is the one man whose life, by far, had the greatest impact on humanity, in that he did what no one else could do. He came to reconcile us to the Holy Father. Only he could do that. And so we find this such a very special period. But between those two events, his birth and his death, Jesus followed his Father's will perfectly. In his early life, of course, he was learning and he was astonishing the priests and the other rabbis with his comprehension of the scriptures. But his real ministry began later on when he was an adult, and he went to the River Jordan where John was baptizing. And he actually went into the waters basically to put his feet into the starting blocks of his ministry that was about to take place, this incredible race that he was about to run. And Jesus's ministry years are filled with parables and examples of miracles and sayings that he gave us, which are meant to instruct us on what God is really like and what we could be like, what we should be like. And we wrestle with these truths that he gave us, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can see them come to fruition in our own lives. God, the Holy Spirit, is committed to our spiritual development. He will direct us into the proper situations that help to grow our faith and deepen our commitment to God and to submit more fully to his supremacy in our lives. And we can see him doing this in the early ministry of Jesus. And I believe that from these experiences, we can understand how the Spirit works in us to help us defeat the flesh, defeat the enemy, and even defeat the influence of the world, so as we come to fully rely upon his grace. So I want to look at the scene in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is being baptized by John, and afterward he's led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to fast, and it turns out to be tempted by the devil. This is just a little drawing that I knocked up this morning before church, just to give you an illustration of what I'm going to talk about. Hope you find it all right. It may seem a bit odd, and I hope you forgive me, but I'm going to start off by talking just briefly about the devil. Not to give him glory at all, but we need to understand who and what he is in order to understand how Jesus' temptation in the wilderness took place. Our first introduction to Satan is in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, as you know, when he tempted Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he spoke to Eve, planting thoughts in her head, persuading her that what he's telling her is worth her consideration. Note that he never touches her. He never forces her to do anything, but he plays on her humanity, her curiosity, her ambition, her desire to be more like God. And by convincing her that disobeying God and eating of this fruit will actually help her achieve a higher existence so that she becomes more like God. So she is persuaded and decides to act. Remember those words. She's persuaded and she decides to act. Satan himself is a created being. I don't think that's a fair representation of his likeness, but there are possible references to him as being cast out of heaven because of his pride in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Now, in my reading of these, I found that some scholars attribute these passages to kings of Tyre and the king of Babylon, respectively, but others seem to think that they may have a dual representation and actually refer to Satan as well. So I just want to read briefly to you from Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Whether or not these passages describe Satan, we do know that the 72 disciples came back to Jesus, having been sent out to minister, proclaiming to Jesus how the demons were subject to them in his name. And Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," indicating that he had been cast down from his heavenly abode, where he undoubtedly held a position of prominence, but now has been stripped of that glory in exchange for hideous deformity. Now we know that Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. He's the accuser of the brethren. His ministry is to steal, kill, and destroy. And he is known as the deceiver. He tempts, he hinders, he binds with illness, and he sifts like wheat. He can enter someone, fill your heart, and outwit. He has power, and this power should be respected. However, it's completely insignificant when compared to the power of God. Those of you who have been on the Freedom in Christ course, well done. And if you haven't done, you can come on it next autumn when we do it again. There's a plug. But this course describes the comparison of Satan's power with the power of God as the strength of an ant compared to an atomic bomb. Now, if I may, just think of your conception of Satan and his power and apply that to your thought, your feelings. And just realize that Satan is in no measure anywhere comparable to the power of God. Now, let's move into the wilderness with the temptation of Jesus. Jesus had been driven into the wilderness to fast and seek God, and after 40 days, he's pretty hungry, I can imagine. The first temptation Satan presents to Jesus is a challenge that relates to his divinity as well as his humanity. He says, "If you're truly the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." This is a two-pronged challenge. Firstly, appealing to Jesus' knowledge of who he is, and then to his physical need for food. Jesus was no doubt confident in who he was, namely the Son of God. He knew the relationship he had with his Father and the Spirit, and that it was rock solid. And as well, his place within the Godhead was also without question, even though he referred to himself as the Son of Man. But Satan attempts to lure Jesus into proving to him that he is indeed the Son of God through tempting him to perform a miracle in order to demonstrate his divinity. Now, we too are presented with similar tests occasionally, and we're expected to demonstrate who we are in Christ. We may even be faced with taunts of those around us, or even our own thoughts, saying things like, "You're supposed to be a Christian. Surely you will be able to endure incredible hardship. Prove the faithfulness of God in any and every circumstance." Now, we're convinced that by the scriptures that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. And these things we are, but we are also wrapped in mortal flesh. Satan may coax us to prove who we are. Those around us, or even our own flesh, may also demand to see the evidence of our spirituality. Those of you who are my age and maybe a little older, if that's possible, there's one, would remember there's a song called "The Warrior is a Child" by an artist called Twyla Paris that came out back in the mid-80s. And in this song, she explores the expectations placed upon her as a warrior of Christ, standing up to the most difficult situations with the strength of her faith and the understanding of Christ's commitment to her support, but also her vulnerability after the battle. One line of the song says, "They don't know that I go running home when I fall down. They don't know who picks me up when no one is around. I drop my sword and look up for a smile, because deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child. It's the quiet understanding that we are confident in who he is in us that holds us in our place of spiritual supremacy in the universe. For we are merely vulnerable children were it not for the strength of our Father who spoke the universe into being, our high priest brother who hung on the cross, died and rose again in order to reconcile us fully to the Father and ever prays and intercedes on our behalf. And the Spirit, who with sighs and groans too deep for words, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now the second part of this temptation of Jesus was to create from the stones bread to feed himself. I've never fasted 40 days, but I can believe that he was mighty hungry. This, the first temptation to be delivered, must have had a significant impact on him. Can you imagine Jesus with a human stomach going 40 days without any food, and you can think that every moment he's thinking, man, I'm hungry. Constantly fighting to fulfill the purpose of fasting, which is to draw closer to God while wishing he could have something to eat. And yet, full of purpose, Jesus throws back in Satan's face that the reason for his fasting is more important than the food. His nourishment comes from the Father. This emphasizes the reality that the spiritual realm is more genuine than the natural world around us. What we don't see is so much more real. You'll remember the movie, series of movies, The Matrix, that came out a while back. As I was watching those, I sometimes wondered, did the Wachowski brothers who wrote this, were they actually giving us a cinematic representation of the actual world we live in? I think unwittingly they did. This life on earth is temporary and fleeting. We're instructed to be in the world, but not of it. And though we reside here for now, eventually we will live forever in our true home, where sickness and death are no more, sorrow is a thing of the past, and we live forever in the presence of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I've got a mission to do here in this life, and I'm intent on doing it to the best of my ability. But I also know that I have an eternal life stored up for me when the new heaven and the new earth appear, and I will never know anything other than the bliss of being with my King. So when the temptation to sin presents itself and the smell of fresh baked bread seems so enticing, may God give us the strength to do like Jesus and choose the greater thing, to turn away from it and follow the Master. Next, Satan took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and promised he would deliver to him all authority over them, all their glory, which had already been given over to Satan, if only he would worship him. Now, this is a shortcut to ambition. Satan here says that the power, glory, and authority over all the nations of the world has already been given over to him, and he can therefore give it to whomever he wills. We know the scripture says that the world is in the grip of the evil one, and he's called the prince of the power of the air. So we can see that this offer of immediate glory and authority could very well have been genuine. In effect, Jesus was offered a pole vault event to shoot him over the lifespan of pain and suffering that lay ahead of him into the role of preeminent ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth. But at what a terrible price that he would fall down and worship Satan himself. Ambition could rule in this situation. As ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth, he would then be over all the armies and could march Israel over the necks of all their enemies. He could oversee the total annihilation of the Roman Empire, the rise to epic heights of the tiny nation of Israel, to finally rule the entire earth. He could ensure that his own people would have the final say, and it wouldn't cost him a thing, except, of course, worshiping at the feet of Satan. Friends, for us, I think we live in an age of instant everything. Forgotten are the days when we had to work hard for perhaps a lifetime to earn things which now we can buy on credit and then work a lifetime to repay it, which could be akin to worshiping at the feet of Satan anyway. Now more than ever, we instantly FaceTime or Skype our loved ones who live in far-flung parts of the UK or even the earth without any pain or sacrifice. In Western civilization, we can get on an airplane and be transported in a few short hours to any continent on the planet and be reunited with any person on the planet, having taken a regional flight, taxi ride, or a hire car to our final destination. Most information that known to man is available on the internet via Wikipedia, though I don't always trust it. The internet's always right, isn't it? We eat ready meals, we have hot water on demand, frozen food to last for weeks, fast food for instant meals, we sit down to radio, TV, tablet, or smartphone for entertainment. But my experience with some younger people today shows me that many are impatient to fulfill their ambition. Buy a lottery ticket each week, they say, and when we win, we won't have to work ever again. Instant fame, instant financial freedom. In this atmosphere, perhaps we can find it hard even to slow down long enough to spend time with God, searching His heart, digesting and meditating on the Scriptures to understand more of His character. In the recent U.S. elections, I noticed a lot of things, but in particular, I noticed how politicians try to focus your attention on the present and ignore the past. While some media sources look for trivial ways to undermine the veracity of the good candidates, it's what's gone before that should be brought to mind and be projected onto our future choices. We have only to look to recent history to see that while the populace was blindly following popular leaders, refusing to even consider as possible the truth of their underlying motivations, we as a planet were led into devastating wars and indescribable human tragedy. Even today, we have entire people groups who are facing complete annihilation through inhuman totalitarian regimes who are starving, torturing, and executing their way through their kinsmen, all for the sake of ambition. Power and glory, yes, but at what cost? They do not consider the cost, only the perceived reward. And without seeing a red-skinned, forked-tailed devil in their governmental offices, surely they have sold their souls to the worship of Satan himself in exchange. Jesus, of course, proclaimed the truth that we shall have no other gods before the Lord, and Him only will we worship. We would all echo this from our deepest heart of hearts, but let us examine ourselves to see where our ambitions lie, and whether or not the tempter has crept in quietly to propose skipping the difficult journey of the perfecting of our faith and the fulfillment of God's calling on our lives through His leading in order to attain the goal in a safe, easy, and pain-free way. Jesus said things like, "The world hates me and it will hate you, and in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Jesus has set an expectation for us to go through trials that are there for the perfecting of our faith and the building of our character. If we are not experiencing trials, perhaps our ambition has taken a shortcut. The next temptation, self-importance. Is it presumption or is it faith? This question crops up in my mind on almost a daily basis when I make my plans and I think, am I listening to the Holy Spirit or am I coming up with a good idea that I expect God will provide for? When we decide on an action and proclaim that God will support us, are we presuming He will because we dreamed it up? Or do we have a gift of faith that gives us certainty that we have heard from the Spirit of God? In which case, we're happy to hand control over to Him and watch Him make it happen. Throw yourself down in order to prove that God will save you from harm, the devil said. Jesus was presented with a situation not of faith, but of putting God to the test. This means basically attempting to force God's hand to do something that he wanted him to do. We live daily with the promises of God on our lives, and yet seeing these promises fulfilled can take long periods of time, or possibly we may never see them fulfilled in our lifetime. The story of Abraham and Ishmael comes to mind. Abraham had been given such great promises, but as his life ebbed away due to the advancement of age, he presumed that God must have intended for him to do something to help with the fulfillment of his promises. So in agreement with his wife, he got his handmaiden pregnant and produced a male child. Oops. Big oops. Did God step in and stop the birth of Ishmael? No. Did he somehow prevent Abraham's seed from impregnating Hagar? No. The laws of nature took their course. The promises were unchanged, but a man-made solution had been instigated that was totally unnecessary and proved to be disastrous. It's easy for us to be curious about the promises of God for our lives and over our friends' or family's lives or even over our church. And we may be tempted to step in and help out. But friends, this is not necessary, and it's actually wrong. If I may, I would like to draw from an example very close to us that I believe illustrates this principle. It's regard to the chapel project that we're undertaking. When we first had prophetic words and pictures regarding the building, we were overjoyed. Then we found ourselves in possession of the chapel building. Knowing it would need a lot of work and money to refurbish, we set about trying to hear the heart of God on how to proceed. And I can only speak from my own heart, and I do so when I say I spent the whole of the three previous years trying to hear God's heart for the building and not feeling like I'd found it. Please don't hear that I'm laying blame on any people for this, because I'm not. But I sat in meetings where planning was being discussed, and from a human point of view, I believe proper steps were taken, but I had no faith for where it was going. When a huge refurbishment was proposed that would take an unimaginable sum of money to produce, I did not balk at the amount, because I know that if it is God's heart to do such a thing, the amount of money it would take is not a deciding factor. But I didn't have the faith for it. However, when Mark, at the beginning of this year, said we're going back to the plain and simple goal of getting us into the building for the estimated cost we're currently going for, I knew it was right. I had the faith rise up in my spirit that confirmed we were on the right path with the Lord at our side. And this has now been borne out through the amazing gifts of financial resources and human resources that he has brought to us. You know, it's really unimaginable that over the last 8 weeks, we've seen £100,000 come into our building fund. And as far as I'm aware, no one's mortgaged their houses or sold their wedding rings. Though, if God speaks to you to do that, that's for you to decide. But let's not throw ourselves off any pinnacles to see if God will catch us. As he didn't bend reproductive physical laws for Abraham, he probably won't bend gravitational laws for us. I'm not suggesting we play it safe, but I am encouraging us to play it through obedience and submission to his Holy Spirit, who was sent to lead us and guide us. He led Jesus into the wilderness for this 40 days of fasting and temptation by Satan because he knew it was God's plan. Holy Spirit will lead us to go to university or not to go, to get married or not to marry, to buy a car or take the bus, to buy a house or rent a flat somewhere. When I became a Christian, I was a university student studying for a degree in physics because I wanted to become an astronomer. Upon my conversion, I had a revelation from God in which he revealed a calling over my life. Not really knowing what this meant, I figured it was up to me to make this calling come about by cooperating with God, so I decided to change from a physics degree to psychology. Just a small change. Because I figured psychology, well, if I'm going to be pastor of a church. I need to know how to bend people's minds or whatever. Sometime later, the Lord actually stopped me in my tracks, and he spoke to me very clearly in almost a stern shout. He said to me, "It is my vision for your life, not yours. It's not your job to bring it about. It's mine. You just be obedient to me." So I learned to take my hands off and allow God to direct my path, intending to be obedient to his leading at every step of the journey. Have I made mistakes? Undoubtedly. God's big enough to correct my mistakes. But if I deliberately set out to make it happen according to my understanding, the laws of the universe are going to kick in at some point, and a big mess is likely to happen. So as we draw nearer to God, he draws near to us. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And when the sheep are with the shepherd day in and day out, over time they recognize his voice and can easily distinguish it from the voice of a stranger. We too can learn to distinguish the voice of our master from that of an enemy trying to lead us to disaster. Let us not tempt God to do things according to our desire, but instead let's be obedient to whatever he commands us. Following Jesus' rejection of Satan's temptations, the scripture says he came out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. His body was weak from hunger, but his spirit was filled with communion with the Father. And having been imbued with the fullness of God's Spirit, he was now prepared to go into the ministry to which God had purposed for him before the foundations of the earth were laid. Luke says, "A report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." That's pretty significant. You see, he was no longer the astonishing young rabbi. He was now the prophesied Messiah. He went to Nazareth and stood up in the synagogue and read out Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and sat down. I mean, basically, he said, "This is me. This is the thing I'm going to do. Watch and see." Amazing. So do you and I wish our Christian lives to be meaningful like this? We must allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into the wilderness, and not so nice a place, where there will be pain and hunger, temptation and frustration. And as you cling to the truth of his word, you will find the Spirit will lead you out in power. So let's bear in mind this passage of the temptation of Christ, what the true meaning of these were, and how it affects us today in our daily walk with Christ. Amen? Amen. Thank you. Ooh, I finished before 12. That's great. Can we stand up, please? This worship team come to lead us in a final song of worship. I just want to pray over us. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful to you that you overcame the evil one. We are not subject to him in any way. You have given us your Holy Spirit. You have filled us with your promise, and you lead and guide us by your great power. You fill us with your wonderful love, and you have poured over us your magnificent grace for every situation of our lives. Lord, yet you have left us here on earth to accomplish that which you have purposed for us to do. And we know, Lord, that we will undergo temptation, and we will face situations that are difficult. But Father, help us to continue to look to you for your guidance, for your comfort, for your direction, for your power, that Lord, in the time of trouble, you will be there. In the time of confusion, we know that you are there with your rock-solid faithfulness. For you are the rock upon which we stand. Lord, you are the anchor of our soul. You are our strong tower, and we love you. So, Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit today filling us for your great purposes. We bless you, Father. We love you. We adore you. And we thank you for this life that you've given to us. Help us to walk in accordance with your will as you strengthen us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.